Today, we are going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're continuing our preview to the letters in the apostolic writings. One of the reasons that we're going through this and taking a look at different passages related to the New Covenant is that it, as you might guess, and likely so, that it underlies the main message of the apostolic writings. And as we were talking about last time, the presuppositions that you come to these letters and the concept in the New Covenant can color, alter, perhaps your views of what it means and the implications of it. So what we've been looking at is we've been looking at a few passages. We've looked at, of course, the main ones there in Jeremiah chapter 31, Ezekiel 36. And last time around, we also took a look at Romans chapter 11 and Hebrews chapter 8. So today we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's begin with prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for giving us your word, and we thank you for giving us your spirit as a way to really understand what it is that your servants were trying to convey. Father, help us to understand this, to understand the great good news of what you have to tell us. We thank you for all these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Messiah, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Messiah before God. Not that we are confident to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Messiah is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
One of the good questions that we could ask right off the bat is, what is the point of this passage? What is the point? Surpassing brightness. There's lots of concepts that are presented in this passage. Well, one of the things that's always good when you take a look at passages that may be difficult to understand, and especially helpful with the writings of Paul, because he writes in a very logical manner, and you could say a rhetorical manner, in that he has all kinds of entry devices and exit devices for each passage. And a lot of those happen to do with words like therefore. So whenever you run into problems with understanding something, look for the therefore. Because the therefore can help understand and also look at the beginning of each passage as well. So in this particular one, In the letter, there were no chapter breaks to begin with, but one of the logical breaks we can see is right here at the beginning of this chapter when he's asking this question. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And then he goes into this further development of that contrasting of tablets of stone and written on hearts. That sounds like Ezekiel, which we looked at that passage before as well. So when we look at the point of this passage, one of those things we get right off the bat is that there were some in Corinth, or even some of these traveling, quote, helpers, unquote, who would try to do mop-up behind Paul as he was traveling through an area, trying to clean up after him. And I guess this questioning of, but by what authority Paul and his companions were proclaiming this gospel that you see there, this good news that he was bringing forward. You see that in verse 1. You know, later on in chapter 5, a couple chapters later, he goes on to talk about the ministry of reconciliation in explaining this news that he's bringing forward. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting verse 18, he talks about the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So there you have a good kind of a framework for what one of these things that we come across here right off the bat and talking about the ministry of reconciliation. We saw in the passage we were looking at, we have the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness, the ministry of the Spirit. Where we get this word ministry from is a word that we've encountered before, and it's diakonia, where we get deacon from, which just basically means, Thayer's lexicon has it down as service or ministering, basically those who execute the commands of others. The BDAG lexicon has it as service rendered to an intermediary capacity, such as mediation or going on an assignment. Which is why later on in 2 Corinthians you start getting that language they're talking about ambassadors. We've talked a lot about ambassadors and being an ambassador for the Messiah. Now, ambassadors, it's more than just the servant. You're actually representing the person that you're the ambassador for as if that person were there and speaking. Talk about an awesome responsibility. I mean, think of when you're talking to people who don't know who Messiah is, or maybe have a different or strange idea of who Messiah is and what he did. You are speaking for Messiah. Which gets to a little bit more as we go into this passage as to why it's a very careful thing that you go about. For example, when we talk about ministers and the ministry that goes on and a couple of these things that are mentioned, the leadership of Israel were operating under God's command. They were operating as ministers of God. And the instructions that God gave were, in a lot of cases, you would say, that they were to condemn anyone who violated God's commands, statutes, and such. To judge. To judge means to declare something valid, not valid, and in a sense, declare something good and not good. And if it's not good, you are condemning. Now, condemning can take various forms, and not everything was related to death. But when we start seeing more specifically of what this ministry of condemnation is referring to in this passage, it starts zeroing in more on things that are related to death. Now, the Levitical priesthood was also operating under God's command. So they were ministers of God. Clearly, I mean, we just went through that passage in Exodus talking about the commissioning, the ordination of the high priest. Very specific thing. And actually relates a bit to what we're going to be looking at today with this whole idea of Moses and the veil. But as we were talking about in the passage in Hebrews chapter 8, which is part of a larger passage from 7 through 10, talking about the Levitical priesthood and these continual references in Hebrews to such and such about the Levitical priesthood. Well, how much more? And one of the things we were referring to before is that in Hebrews you see one of the longest, or if not the longest, quotation from the Tanakh, from the Hebrew Scriptures, that's in the Apostolic Scriptures. And it's considered authoritative. So it is not seen as a knock against the Levitical priesthood, but it's saying, how much more? And you see the same language show up here in 2 Corinthians as well, this how much more sort of language. So as we looked at the front part of chapter 3, well, let's look at the back end of chapter 3 before we start digging into the meat of it. Right after chapter 3, in the first few verses of chapter 4, you see this continuing illustration of this veil and what was behind the veil. For example, in chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, first off. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, literally this age, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And then, right at the beginning part of chapter 4, it kind of clarifies what's meant by this lifting of the veil. You know, to see what this true message, what God is really trying to communicate here with these messages of condemnation, reconciliation, righteousness. And Paul is saying that there in verse 2, that it's required him to renounce the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. Aha! There you start seeing a little bit about what's being discussed in chapter 3. One of the issues revolves around the adulteration of the Word of God. So, we start getting a little bit at the issue on this. And this fits with a lot of what we see scattered throughout the second letter to the Corinthian congregation. And chapter 1 starts out in chapter 2, verse 17, in chapter 3, and chapter 7 again, there are these continual defenses that Paul's making that, you know, he is not some sort of deceiver. And he's not using just reckless interpretation of Scripture to get across what he's trying to get across. And what's interesting is that these accusations haven't changed. Here we are 2,000 years later, and what are some of the common things that you hear from, especially in the land of Israel itself? That Christians are using deceptive tactics, luring unsuspecting, unskilled, unschooled Jews into a trap. Two, twisting Scripture, quoting things out of context, such and that, I mean, this has been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. And we're now getting a retread of the old faith strengthened from the Middle Ages, one that was used to claim that there was just reckless quoting of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, throughout the Apostolic Scriptures. So that hasn't changed. Here we are 2,000 years later, still going on the same as it ever was. We see there in 1 Thessalonians a very similar, like in chapter 2 going into chapter 3, in 1 Thessalonians, there's a similar defense and for a lot of the same things that Paul is being accused of. And you see kind of a smattering of that coming into this letter to the Corinthian church. So this was a pretty widespread accusation that Paul and his companions were facing as they were going around, trying to deceive people and play fast and loose with the Scriptures. In the second letter to Timothy, Paul, you know, admonishes him that to gain God's approval as one of his servants, there in chapter 2, verse 15, that Timothy should be accurately handling. It's handling there literally means like cutting straight. It's like cutting lumber. You have to cut accurately. That's why you have some translations have dividing the Word of God. It's talking about cutting accurately. So anyone who's tried to do miter joints with lumber knows that if you don't pay attention to what you're doing and cut the angles correctly, they're not going to fit well together. So this is talking about paying attention, very rapt attention to what is going on. And the Apostle Peter there, in his second letter, in chapter 3, says something very similar regarding Paul's teachings and there being an accurate representation of what Scripture is talking about. There, starting in verse 14 of chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, and also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Now notice in here some of these phrases that you get at, like in verse, the beginning part in verse 14. The phrase, found by him in peace. What does that sound like to you? We always talk about the shalom offering. What happens after the shalom offering? You know, shalom, peace. You're at peace with God. You got this idea of a reconciliation going on there. At peace with God. So we see that back in this passage that we're looking at here directly about the ministry of reconciliation. Now, Peter also mentions spotless and blameless. Now, what does that sound like? What we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The ministry of righteousness. As we talked about in times past going through the book of Acts, that righteousness is something that God declares. You know, people use these big words like justification. It just means declared righteous. You know, you see those passages quite often throughout the Torah where it talks about, you know, Kadoshenu, who makes us holy. The idea that the holiness being set apart, being declared righteous, is something that is apart from yourself. However, Peter also mentions not only just spotless, so that you look at you and you see that you don't have a stain on you, but also blameless. This is something, the ministry of righteousness that you see as we go through 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that this is something that continues on. We see that with the illustration of Moses with the veil covering his face. And that is really a great illustration on that one as well. Now we see an untaught, the idea that these ideas are coming through from people, these people who are contrary to what Paul is saying, don't really know the scriptures that they're going through. And that is a key issue of what we're going to get at with this description in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians of the Old Covenant. When the reading of the Old Covenant, the veil covers their face. We'll get to that in a moment. One of the interesting things that Peter brings out in this passage as well is the idea of unstable, which is the opposite of this word sterizo, meaning the idea of established or steady. So it's quite interesting that when you're talking about it, the apostle Yaakov brings this out in the first chapter of his letter. He's talking about that you don't want to be tossed back and forth by the winds of doctrine, because you're going to end up being unstable in all you do. So people that actually know what the Word is saying, they have a steadiness, a foundation, something to stand on, so that they won't be just tossed back and forth. And as we go through, you know, without a proper understanding of God's instructions, one cannot really be established in the correct path of life, especially in knowing how to be reconciled with God. And that's a key issue here in chapter 3, as we're looking at the idea of new covenant and what that means, is that you have to really understand what God is doing in the Torah. I mean, we talked a lot about what is going on with the tabernacle and such like that, but to really understand what God is doing, part of what's going on with the veil, that you don't really understand what's going on. You don't understand what God is getting at here. Some great passages that we have that are talking about understanding, in which we'll be getting at with the idea of the ministry of condemnation. Ministry of condemnation comes at it a lot of times throughout Scripture, but not described as such. As one of the key ways it's often described as is fear of the Lord is a very close correlation to what we're talking about with the ministry of condemnation. In this particular case, it's a very specific application of the fear of the Lord, but it is a big teaching of what is going on at Sinai, that if you miss it, what is going on at Sinai will end up being veiled to you. And you won't see exactly what's going on with it. Because, you know, one of the things that the great passage we've talked a lot about before is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction, from the beginning of Proverbs, verse 7. Now, what do we get out of that? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Not just knowledge of, you know, how to run your computer or, you know, how to run your car or program your VCR, but this is knowledge specifically. Knowledge specifically of the Lord. Because that's a foundation for where you go forward, even in your everyday life. You can see a specific application of that. The fear of the Lord at the beginning of knowledge. Well, one big thing that you learn right off the bat is that one of the great things that you can incorporate into your life is to do whatever you do, to work as if you're working to the Lord. I mean, that's real life, that's everyday stuff. But where does it come from? It comes from the idea that the Lord is above everything. And that, since He is above everything, you're also, and we are also, answerable to Him. Eventually. Maybe even in the moment. Maybe later on. You know, there's a lot of atheists, I've come across some of them who always talk about this idea, well, you know, I can live a complete and, quote, grounded life. This, you know, truly complete, and, you know, I'm not one of these people that just is going with every little diversion that comes along. I can be really complete. Well, the question is that if you deny the idea that there is a creator, you're missing a huge part of reality. A huge part of reality.
Maybe all
of reality. Well,
yeah, all reality.
Yes, of real reality. Well, I mean, think about it. It's like, for example, you know, if you just say, for example, it's a crazy idea. I don't believe in the CHP, so I just go on the highway and floor it. Well, pretty soon my notion of reality is going to run into real reality pretty quickly. And when we notice that, it's like, okay, you can deny that there is a big part of reality out there, but the real matter is that you're missing a big part of it. So you can adopt morality, that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. And, you know, there are a lot of atheists that have picked up a lot of great gifts throughout time from down through the Bible that have passed on. They may not realize where they came from, but they've picked them up. But in a sense, you're really kind of missing where things are going. You know, you can imagine being pulled over by the CHP after you're doing 120. And it's like, what'd you pull me over for? You can't pull me over. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, who made you boss? It's really interesting. Messianic prophecy found in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, verse 2. It's talking about the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding. The spirit of counsel and strength. The spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's really interesting with this prophecy of Messiah, that the Spirit of the Lord would be on him, and that this Spirit would blow through him and propel his disciples toward dread of the Lord's condemnation, but also understanding of the ministry of reconciliation. Because that's a big part. When you see weaved throughout Isaiah is this idea of judgment, but also a restoration, judgment, restoration. And some of those later chapters, it's almost like a yo-yo going up and down between chapters of condemnation and those of reconciliation. But when we see that really crystallized later, we read this going through Acts chapter 9, starting verse 31, you know, so the ecclesia throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Now, I don't know if you just caught that there, but there's two components of the huge growth of the people of God there in Acts. One of which is the fear of the Lord, but the other one is in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, the dread of God's condemnation, you know, for unlawful behavior, and the comfort of His mercy through the Spirit's changing of our hearts to live lawfully are the key drivers of this reconciliation of Israel and the world. It's a two-part there. Because in one of those places where Paul is talking about, and he mentions, you know, where there is no law, there is no sin. And thus, if there is never any sin, why does there need to be a Savior, etc., etc., down the line? But the interesting thing we got there is the comfort of the Holy Spirit comes from having been declared righteous before God via this ministry of reconciliation of the Messiah and moving through life toward an ever lawful behavior by the ministry of righteousness. So you can see how these things are tied together. As we've been talking about, the original passages down from Jeremiah and through Isaiah, this happens with God instilling His laws on our hearts and our minds and changing us. It's a ground up and inside out kind of change, not an outside in kind of change. So, back to the question here in 2 Corinthians. In verse 7, talks about this old covenant. Now, is the old covenant the body of Scripture that's commonly called, quote, the Old Testament, unquote? And a veil, this Old Testament being a veil to the glory of God that needed to be, quote, removed, unquote, or abolished, depending on your translation, in Christ. You find that in verse 14 where it talks about that. Now, it's interesting to note that this, we note that there's the new covenant that's mentioned several times. We find mention there in the Hebrew Scriptures and several times in the Apostolic Scriptures, but this is the only reference to Old Covenant here. And you know, some have traced this to the next mention being in the writings of Melito in the late 2nd century. So, for this being a big concept of obsoleteness of the whole body of works that are commonly called Old Testament, unquote, seems to have been missed by quite a few people down through about 140 years.
Isn't it more finite than that? Because talking about that which was engraved in letters on stone came with glory, isn't that talking about specifically the Ten Commandments?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, so we're going to be getting at specifically what this is talking about.
Okay, I misunderstood you. Not the bulk of the old...
Well, that is commonly what you come down through. And I mean, when you look in your Bible, you'll see the descriptions there at the beginning. And right before Matthew, you'll see another description talking about New Testament, New Covenant, Old Covenant kind of thing. Now, however, as we've been talking about here, huge portions of what we know as the New Covenant come from the prophets. And in a sense, you could almost say that a lot of what the prophets, both the quote major, quote minor prophets were talking about has everything to do with the New Covenant, with what's going on. I mean, you see it weaved throughout there. And if you were to go all the way back to the promise of the Savior there in Genesis chapter 3, well, that leaves, what, two chapters, I guess, that are not in the New Covenant? Not really much to make up a book there. So when we talk about New Covenant, this is something that is coming through from the very beginning, promised down through time. So we get this mention that of the ministry of death there in verse 7. You see also in verse 9, talked about the ministry of condemnation. And as Bill rightly described there, it's very specific. Talked about in letters carved in stone in verse 9. Now, letters carved in stone, that it gets a big reference there to one of the things that we see like in Exodus chapter 34, which is very closely tied to what Paul then starts talking about later on with the veil. But we see these tablets of the testimony starting to be described there. So you get a very specific thing that they're referring to, what we call the 10 words or the 10 commandments there in that relate. Now, one of the things that we've discussed in previous conversations is that violation of these commands often comes with the death penalty. There's a couple of them, you might say, well, by extrapolation, it could be the death penalty, such as like coveting. If that leads you to murder or steal or something like that, then you'd bring the death penalty in there as well. But also, like in testifying falsely, you know, bearing false witness, you might say, well, you might remember that we've talked about this in the Torah before, that for perjury, the perjurer will get whatever punishment was coming to the person who is falsely accused. So if you're talking about a capital crime, guess what? Your perjury has now brought a death sentence with it. So perjury is no light matter in God's eyes. So when you're looking about the Ten Commandments, these are some pretty heavy things. In today's society, you know, you start seeing people mocking some of the death penalties that's being brought on some of these. Like a common ones that are often mocked at are about Shabbat having death penalty with it, and cursing your parents having a death penalty with that as well. But as we've discussed in other times, there's really good reasons for why those two are included among the others as being capital crimes. But the point being is that with these letters engraved in stone there, talking about Ten Commandments being kind of like the heart there of the Torah, that you have in there this ministry of condemnation. Ministry of condemnation that comes through there. Now from that, we know also in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3 that it said that this ministry of condemnation came with glory. It came with glory or in glory, depending on how that is translated there. And this wasn't just some sort of odd little slip of Paul's pen or notes to his scribe or whatever. And this is something that he talks about in quite a few different ways. Like in he mentions it a few times in Romans chapter 3, verse 11. He talked about this, that the Messiah didn't abolish the law, but rather upheld it. And he mentions also in Romans chapter 7 that the law is holy, righteous, good, and spiritual. So it's not just a slight little slip here that he's mentioning about glory. Now specifically, historically, what we're talking about here, Exodus chapter 34, is where we start getting these references starting in verse 29 through 35, this interchange there about the veil over Moses' face. Now coming in glory, you see there in Exodus 34 and 29, talking about Moshe is coming down from the mountain, bringing the tablets of the testimony. And it's talking about, several times it mentions that his face was shining. Shining. I always wonder, well, what do they mean by shining? Sparkling. Well, actually, it's a lot more jabbing and prodding than that. Karan is where this comes from. Karan. Now, it's really interesting with this is that it's a very common word in noun form throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. But what does it refer to? Horns. So, the verb form comes out as things that are shooting out. It's commonly referred to as rays or something like that. But this idea of horns or something that's sharp, protruding out, shooting outward like that, it kind of gives you a little bit of a visual picture there. If you can just imagine Moses coming down and basically God's glory coming out and goring everybody that was seeing Moses' face. They talk about being prodded into repentance.
In ancient paintings, you see this misinterpretation. Moses is always depicted with two horns.
Ah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Well, with horns. Well.
The two horns.
Yeah.
It looks like what you would think Satan
said. Oh, great. Yeah, great. We got horns on Moses. Yeah. Funny how we start getting that association with the law of Moses.
Religious arts.
Yeah.
And that was one of the, you know,
oh,
interesting
parts
of Moses with horns.
Yes, Moses with horns.
Yeah.
Now what's quite interesting through this is that you have this idea of, you think about, well, God had a presence there with Moses. And we see in there in the also the description of like Moses saying, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And Moses only catching a part of God's glory. And it talks about later in this passage in Exodus 34 that when Moses would go into a presence there, that he would take this veil off. He would take this veil off. And then when he would come out, he would put the veil back on. Now, what then is the lesson in that? The lesson that we get with that, kind of like with Abraham and with Moses, being talking with God as if with a friend. yet with the fear of God, realizing who it is you're talking to. That kind of a great thing. It's really quite a wonderful thing. And you could see a bit of that hope there in the first letter of Corinthians in chapter 13, right after all the lovey-dovey chapter. It mentions that one of the great goals in this great, you could say, completion of love and the great expectation is that we can be with God face to face without the veil. Without the veil. And we just started getting into a little bit there talking about the tabernacle with this description of the consecration, the ordination of Aaron as the high priest. And, you know, later on we'll see in the Torah there, it's basically Moses has to say, look, you just cannot go in there anytime you want to. There's a specific thing that you need to go through, a specific method, a specific process. You see that really detailed in Leviticus chapter 16. They're talking about the Day of Coverings, the Day of Atonement. But a specific sort of thing that goes in there. He even has to have the incense going up before him, in between him and the mercy seat there. So even in a sense at the high priest. So you could say, in a little bit of a sense, that this idea of the glory fading, well, from Israel, it somewhat did that face-to-face thing with Moses. When Moses went, that face-to-face thing with God left for quite a long, long, long time. So when it talks about fading as it was, the interesting thing that I caught in here is in the New International Version Study Bible, it's always a good thing if you kind of want to have a good idea of what common interpretations of things are. For this particular verse there, they do mention that they do make the accurate observation, based on what we've read there in Romans chapter 7 and such, that the law itself is holy. However, as they describe it here, the fading though it was reference is to the glory of the Sinai covenant. The purpose of the veil was to prevent the Israelites from seeing the fading of the glory of the covenant. The veil prevented them, in context of this comment, it's referring to modern Jews, from recognizing the temporary and inadequate character of the old covenant. Now, what did we read when we were going through Jeremiah chapter 31? What was the fault? Where was the fault placed? With them. You could say, with extension, the people. It was not with the deal. It was not with the deal.
You know, I've just been pondering some of these issues this week, you know, going into Galatians, because Paul has a huge challenge ahead of him. He has to, not only do we have to be reconciled man to God, but Israel and the Gentiles, there is a reconciliation taking place there. And Moses, yes, he, in a way, that is prophetic, that fading glory of Moses. But I was thinking also from something I read, the veil of the temple when Messiah, it's not the same word, but it's the same meaning of a covering, something that is covered or veiled. When Messiah, who became the Lamb, the bloodshed of the new covenant, that veil was rent when he died. That covenant was ratified by that blood. The veil in the temple, which, by the way, there was nothing in there at that time, right? The Ark of the Testimony had gone, but nevertheless, that was still covering the holy place. When that veil was rent, I was thinking about where did Paul get all this theology? And just this is just an idea. When that veil was rent, the way into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, open. The most holy place, open. The court of the Israelites, open. The court of the women, open. The court of the Gentiles, open. I mean, that veil truly had been taken away.
Yep.
And so that's why I think where Paul, because coming back to Galatians, there is now no slave, no Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, nor slave nor free. Because that whole thing has been opened. The veil is completely removed. And I think it's just, I mean, just, I wasn't aware you were going to be doing the scripture today, but it's very interesting that this whole, that Paul is bringing this whole idea of the veil. He never comes out and obliquely mentions the temple veil, but I think it's inherent in what he's trying to do and what he's definitely going to do in the book of Galatians.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah.
Well, we see that in what we went through in the book of Hebrews that we went through. We saw that also with this idea that there was a dividing wall, and this way was made through the veil. That is gone through in great detail there. But when we get this idea of coming to an end and the ministry of condemnation, what came to an end? The condemnation came to an end. The condemnation came to an end. Now that is an extremely important part in this. Because the problem was not with the deal, was not with the law. Because as we've read many times before, the law is a part of the new covenant as well. The difference is the administration of it through the Spirit is coming in there. And that's why we see ministry of the Spirit. That's a big part of this chapter 3 that we just went through here. Now, the ministry of the Spirit is also part of the ministry of righteousness. And as we've talked about before, declaring righteous. That's the beginning part. Continued righteousness. That's something else. And the Apostle John gets at it in his first letter. And they talk about, you know, God does not want you to sin. But if you do, there is a high priest. There is a high priest that goes through here. So, we can see there that the fault was definitely not with the Word of God. Yet, we should also be careful and when we think about, you know, Brit Chadashah, as to what is Chadashah, what is being renewed? Is it new or being renewed? It is new. We do not want to restore the ministry of condemnation. No, we don't want to go back there anymore. We don't want that back. We want to have God declare us righteous and to move forward with that. Because we have a perfect high priest that when the Day of Atonement offering is given, it doesn't have to be given again. Now, one of the common things that's taken out of this is like, well, okay, the glory is fading as it was, so that means that everything related to the sacrificial system, which is of course connected to all the appointed times, because of the offerings that are offered on them. Thus, all that goes out the window. Well, as we've walked through these appointed times year after year, all of these things are related to the new covenant. So thus, when you take the veil off of the old covenant, what do you see? You see Messiah in all of it. So, thus, that's one of the great things we go forward as ambassadors for Messiah in the world, is that when you take the veil off, you see the glory of God throughout all of it. And all that glory points forward that, you know, you cannot just try to go through God's checklist. Because a part of God's checklist is Messiah. Yeah.
Well, I've struggled with this over the years, and I want to read this passage real quickly that I did a couple weeks ago. Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, so He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. And I think that simply looking at that passage, I could say, okay, I'm only going to study the red letters in my Bible. And Hebrews goes on to say that Yeshua is greater than Moses. So that doesn't mean that I've gotten tremendous benefit out of studying about Moses and Joseph these past weeks.
I just want to say, Bill, you need the school teacher. The school teacher prepares you to understand Messiah. And it's never, ever to be done away with, because we've got generations of people coming who need to know the school teacher, right?
One problem that I see, and I don't see it here in any way, shape, or form, is many Messianic Jews don't know what to do with Yeshua. That's in the words of Stuart Lieberman, Stuart Dowerman. And because the Torah has been so neglected for so many years, now they raise it to a pedestal, and Yeshua is kind of over here, and they'll mention Yeshua every once in a while, but their focus is on just a little bit out of balance. It's not just a little bit out of balance. Yeshua is what was enlightened by the Torah.
Because you can't go on for very long without Yeshua. You just cannot.
Yeah, because as we talked about it, without Messiah, we're left with kind of a, as Paul mentions at the beginning of chapter 4, we have hope. Because the ministry of condemnation thus comes to an end. So we do have hope.
When I was at the Messianic Conference in Pennsylvania, the teacher, he brought up the difference between the law and the new covenant, and he said the Ten Commandments and the law is like gravity. Okay, gravity is always with us, and the new covenant is lift. So if you've got an airplane, you've got both gravity and lift going at the same time, and without gravity, the plane can't do what it does, and the lift can't do what it does without the wind and the air around it. So that was really a good analogy that he gave. And I have a paper, but I didn't bring it today, that anybody want to read it and see what he actually had to say. There was only one comment in there I didn't particularly agree with, but it was really good. I mean, he had the airplane on the cover of this paper that he went by. So, but gravity and lift, I think, is a good analogy.
Yeah, because to take that aeronautics thing a little bit further. If you go along and try to pull back on the stick without lift, you're going to stall. You don't want to stall.
I think basically, as what we have learned, the Christian world does not really understand the term covenant, period. But the thing I think is very important, that if we do not understand, quote, the covenant of death, we will not understand the covenant of life. You've got to study it, find out what it was all about, instead of just saying, throw it away, doesn't matter, we'll just go over here. Because if you don't have that background, the law, it has no value to you. The law is not just, the law, the Torah, Moses, Apostle Paul said, okay, it is just, it is holy, and it's good. Don't cast it away from the Christian world, because they don't know anything. They just have the picture of some ancient, I would almost say, to their mind, pagan concept of God. They don't understand why he instituted this in the first place, to show us something far greater is going to happen. And the second time Moses goes to the mountain, lets us see that.
In my heart, it increases Yeshua's value in what he did. I mean, if you don't know Torah, and if you don't study Torah, and you don't understand how difficult it was to communion with the God of the universe. I mean, what the high priest had to do. It's amazing. The whole thing is amazing.
Yeah, because otherwise, if you take the ministry of condemnation out of the picture, fear of the Lord goes out of the picture. And as we looked at, the fear of the Lord is a necessary component. Fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Holy Spirit together is what takes us through to being really complete people altogether. Well, I hope we went through that one. Hopefully it starts crystallizing some of the other things that you start seeing in there. Like for example, another reference that troubles people in Colossians relating to the certificate of ordinances that was against us. Ministry of condemnation starts coming into play there. Realize we don't want to go back there, but it's always a great, as you mentioned, school teacher, because you can't audit God's law and go on to graduate school without actually studying it. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for giving us your word, and we thank you for giving us righteousness through your Son Yeshua, and for giving us your Spirit as a way that we can always follow in your footsteps and come back to you when we stray. We thank you for having mercy upon us. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.